We'll be back in 2 Timothy again today, chapter 3, and this is just kind of our background verse that we're looking at for this study that we've been on, that we started last week, and we'll continue on it today. We may finish it up today, I don't know. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 16 and verse 17, and it says, It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask his blessings on our service here today. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be in church today. We thank you for the ones who have gathered out here today, Lord, and we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just meet with us here, God, and direct us in our thoughts. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to say things that are helpful and needful, Lord, and be with each person. And Lord, just minister to their heart's needs, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help us draw closer to you. Help us, Lord, to be a witness for you in this place that you've placed us in, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we began a study on how to understand and how to interpret Scripture, because we've talked many times so far just through different series that we've done, different messages I've preached and whatnot. We've talked about how oftentimes the Word of God is taken out of context or misunderstood or misused or manipulated. And with that comes all kinds of problems. That's one reason why there's so many different religions, so many different denominations, so many different groups, is because people will take this book, approach it the wrong way, and make it say whatever they want it to. Because if you don't understand what the Bible is, what it's about, how it's put together, you're going to really misuse it, you're going to misunderstand it. And so we're just aiming to give a simple framework from which we can approach the Bible and understand how to interpret passages, how to understand what it means, how to apply it to our own lives. And so that's been our purpose in this. There's many different examples that I could go to, and we'll probably get to a few of them today, of verses that are misused, verses that are taken out of context, ways that that's done. But anyway, last week, our main focus in our lesson was that the Bible tells one story. And it is one story from the beginning to the end. And we saw that the main emphasis, the main character in this story that God has given us is Jesus Christ. It is our Savior. It is God Himself. And that is the main character in this. And I believe we do a great disservice to the Bible whenever oftentimes we try to make the Bible about us. And I think that is a very common problem within religion, is that we look at the Bible as if that it is completely about us, when in reality, the main character is Christ. And we find him from the very beginning to the very ending. And you say, well, in the Old Testament, Jesus isn't mentioned. But I say Jesus is mentioned almost everywhere in the Old Testament. Even in the creation account, he is first mentioned whenever it says, let us make man in our image. Jesus was there. And so we find that Jesus is the main character of the entire scripture. If you remember last week, I said that the Bible is most essentially what? You want to remember? It is, but not what I'm looking for. The Bible is most essentially good news, not merely good advice. And so the reason I bring this up is that if we approach the Bible as being good advice, as many people do, they say, okay, what does it want me to do? Right? If we approach the Bible as good advice, we say, what does it want me to do? And that's how we interpret scriptures. We're looking for what it is telling me to do. But if we look at the Bible as what it truly is, it is most essentially good news. It's telling us not what it, what he wants us to do, but what God has already done. Okay? It is good news for us. It is what he has done for us. And so that makes it, once again, God-centric instead of man-centric. It is most essentially good news, not merely good advice. Does it have good advice in it? Yes, but that is not its main purpose. Can we go to it and learn great life lessons and applications for our lives and things to live by and things that we must do? Yes, we can do that. but it is most importantly, most essentially, good news. It is another thing that we looked at last week. It is a historical redemptive narrative. Remember that? Historical redemptive narrative. That means that it shows a history. It shows a past, right? This is God's story. That's what a narrative is, right? And then we said that it was redemptive. So that is God's story of how he has brought redemption to mankind. That make sense? And we broke it down to four simple steps, okay? And we could tell the story of the Bible basically in four steps, four words. We have, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Okay? God created all things. Man sinned, and sin cast all mankind and all creation into judgment, into condemnation, right? The rest of the Bible is telling about God's work in bringing about redemption, the payment for sin to mankind. And then it concludes with the restoration of God making all things new, God making all things perfect once again. And so that is the simple story of the Bible. That is the framework of all of Scripture. But as I was thinking on this past week, it was kind of brought to my attention how prevalent those four steps is in so many other areas of our lives. And the reason I bring this out is because it testifies to man's heart's longing for God's redemption plan. The gospel is written into everything around us. Would y'all believe that? Consider almost every book and almost every movie that you've ever watched. What is the storyline? Things are good. Conflict enters. Something bad happens. Then there has to be a hero to bring about redemption, to fix the problem. And then you end happily ever after, restoration. Is that not how almost every book and every movie goes? And I suggest today that the reason why it goes that way is because God has placed that hunger, that thirst for his truth, for his gospel in the heart of man. And I've often been a little bit cynical, and my kids would probably amen that. I've often been cynical at a lot of Hollywood's movies because of the whole happily ever after trope that comes along with most of them, right? And we always say, whenever we look at these happily ever after, all the Disney princess and all this kind of stuff that comes out, we always say, that's not how life works, right? Happily ever after doesn't actually happen. Isn't that what we often say? Or is that just me being a cynic? And so you're just like watching this movie and it's like, yeah, that's not the way it goes. Well, why is it that we are cynical? Why is it that we look at life that way? The reason for that is that we are currently in God's story during the redemption phase. We are still there with the hero as he's bringing about the solution to the problem. He's fixing the conflict that has arisen, and it has not yet been restored, right? And so as we apply this, as we look at this and apply this to what we're finding in Scripture, man's creativity, man's dreams, man's hopes, man's all of his writings and all of his art and all these things testify to the truths of God's word that mankind knows that we are fallen. He knows that there is a problem and knows there is a conflict and knows that the only way that conflict is going to be fixed is if somebody comes to fix it. And we realize that we are not the ones that's going to fix it. We are looking for a hero to save the day, so to speak, right? And our ultimate goal, our ultimate desire is restoration. And we see that playing out in all of our entertainment. And have you ever watched a movie where they didn't complete the process and they leave it at the end of it where there is no restoration? They leave the conflict unresolved? If you've ever watched a movie like that, it leaves you just aggravated. You can even look at some of these things that's been brought out. One of them that was brought out to me was like a trilogy such as Lord of the Rings or something like that, where they release it in installments. And you watch the one movie, and you get to the end of the movie, and the problem is not resolved, that's because they're going to come out with the next one, and you're going to go all the way through that one as they're trying to resolve the conflict, and at the end of it, it's not resolved. And then you come to the last one, and finally at the end of it, after like 9 hours of watching movies, they finally resolve the conflict, right? But you're not satisfied until that conflict is resolved, because God has placed within our hearts a desire for a Savior, a desire for someone to fix what is broken. And it all testifies of the gospel. It is written into so many different things, and the world doesn't even realize it, but it comes down to that hunger that we have within us. Okay? That story that God has written upon our hearts, the fleshly tables of our hearts, as we're longing for that restoration that only He can bring. Now, I will say that oftentimes what ends up happening as we approach the Bible, we try to put ourselves in the place of the hero. You believe me when I say that? We try to make ourselves the ones responsible for fixing the problem. That's where much of religion comes from. That idea that you can save yourself, that it's up to you to fix the problem. It's up to you to try to restore things. It's up to you to save the day. And that's what happens whenever we approach the Bible as good advice. Whenever we approach the Bible with the wrong mindset. Whenever we don't see Jesus as being the ultimate hero of the Bible, when we don't see Him being the main character of the Bible, where we make the Bible about us, we start making it, what do I need to do? How am I going to bring about restoration? How can I save myself? How can I help God fix this problem? And it manifests itself in different ways. It can be with salvation, the idea that I have to be good enough, I have to bring about salvation, I have to do it by my good works. But it also comes into our Christian lives as well, because we approach our Christian lives as if I must do something, that God is depending upon me, that God is requiring me to do X, Y, and Z in order to bring about these things, and the whole mission is going to fail if I'm not doing what I need to do, how I need to do it. Right? And that is not what the Bible tells us, and that's not what real Christianity is actually about. Real Christianity is showing us how we are fallen, how we are sinful, how we are separated from God, and how God loves us so much that He was willing to come down to this world, live a perfect and sinless life, to give us His righteousness and to take upon Himself our sinfulness so that we could be restored to Him through all eternity. And so this is all God's historical redemptive narrative. And whenever we see the Bible in this overview, this main story of Scripture, we can find that the rest of it is going to make sense. That we can make sense out of troubled passages, that we can see how it all fits together and what God wants us to know from His Word. And so I want to say, as we look at the Word of God, one thing that I brought out last week, or another thing that I brought out last week, was that a lot of people see the Bible as too difficult, as something that can't be understood. God has given it to us, intending for us to understand it. The passage that we read there just a moment ago, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says that Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and that it is profitable for us. It is beneficial for us. It is good for us. And we looked at those different words. I'm not going to go into it all this week once again. But anyway, it says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So the Bible is sufficient to give us all we need to live this Christian life. So God wants us to understand it. He wants us to read it. He wants us to get His story. Okay? And so that's why it's important for us to go through this in how we understand the Scripture. Now, all this has been somewhat review so far, just to catch us all up and bring out a couple extra thoughts on it. But I want to jump on in here to what the story of the Bible is a little bit more in depth. I said last week we broke it down to four simple steps: creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right? That's an extremely simplified view of Scripture. But we know that the Bible is much more involved, much more complicated than just that, right? We've got all kinds of things that come in there. We've got nations, and we've got wars, and we've got kings, and we've got prophets, and we've got priesthoods, and we've got sacrifices, and we've got Christ, and we've got the cross, and we have the disciples, and we have Jews, and we have Gentiles, and now we have Christians, and we have churches, and we have all these different lands, and we have all these different places. And then we come all the way to the very end, and we have Revelation, and we have trumpets and seals and angels and vials and earthquakes and shooting stars and weird creatures and beasts and antichrists and all kinds of stuff in there, right? But it all fits into God's story, his historical redemptive narrative, his story about bringing salvation to mankind. Now, just looking at the Bible and how it's constructed, I brought out last week, you can't just read it like a novel. You'll get messed up, right? A novel, you start at the beginning and read your way through, and you get to the end. And the story slowly unfolds from beginning to end. If you read the Bible that way, you're going to get messed up, because the Bible is not written like a novel. Instead, it is written more topically, more by subject. And you find that the first 17 books of the Bible are historical. Genesis through 2 Chronicles, it tells the story of creation all the way up to God choosing Israel as a kingdom, Abraham as the father of that nation, Israel as that nation, him revealing himself to Israel, giving them the law, and they are meant to be a testimony, a witness to the nations. And they fail at that. And so we find at the end of that, they go off into exile. And 1 and 2 Chronicles was actually written whenever they come back from exile, about 400 years before Jesus. And so in those first 17 books of the Bible, you have the entire history of the Old Testament, okay? Historical books. And then after that, so that brings you almost pretty much to the New Testament, and you're not even halfway through the Old Testament yet. Then you have five books, or the wisdom, or poetry, that type of. And so you have Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. And those ones are telling about man's ponderings of what God's like and our relationship with God. And then we've got Psalms, which are songs of praise to God or prayers to God, all these things. You have Proverbs, which is wisdom of man, what the things that he has learned about God. You have Job, he's contemplating the ways of God, right? And so these are kind of reference books talking about God and man right after all the history of the Old Testament. And then you have the last 17 books of the Old Testament are the prophets. Some will divide those to the major and minor prophets. That's not based upon importance. That's based upon how long they are, how big of a book they are. You know, you've got Isaiah, major prophet, 66 books. And you've got like Amos and minor prophet, just a few chapters, right? And so anyway, you've got the prophets, and what they are is the story of God's dealings with his nation of Israel during the kingdom period, warning them that they are going away from God to return to God, that God's going to send them off into exile if they don't. And then whenever they've went past the point of no return, they are warning that exile is coming. They are going to be carried away, but they will once again be restored. And within those prophets, you're going to find prophecy spanning from back then all the way up to the time of Revelation, whenever God is bringing about a purification and a restoration of the world. And so you're going to see those prophecies span all of creation, basically. But once again, that is topical. That is just a section. You get to the end of the Old Testament, you come to the Gospels. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is the historical record of Jesus' life and ministry on this earth. You go from his birth, or even a couple of them before his birth, all the way up till after his resurrection and his ascension. Then you come to the book of Acts, and that's the history of the beginning of the church and how it was, how it began to spread and take hold and go into all the regions surrounding there and really go out into all of the world. Because whenever Jesus left this earth, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They began doing that, and that's what Acts tells us about. And then from Romans all the way up to Jude, you find epistles, which is another word for letters. They were official letters written to churches, to pastors, to men and women, helping them in their Christian growth, helping them to understand what it means to be a Christian in the world that they lived in, how the churches were to function, how they were to grow, how they were to live for God, cautions and warnings against false teachers and problems that were coming in. They were encouragements to unity and to edify and to uplift one another. And that's what we find in those epistles and those letters. And we bring it all to a close with the book of Revelation, which is whenever God is finally judging the world. He's bringing about all of these different things to bring judgment upon the world, to cleanse it, to purify it, and to bring about that restoration that we talked about earlier. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we find that all of those who have rejected God are in their place of eternal abode. All those who have accepted Christ and have been saved are in heaven in their place of eternal abode. And all sin is vanquished, the enemy is defeated, and everything goes on through eternity, perfect and restored, with us enjoying the presence, the fellowship, the provision, all of those things of the God who created us. And so we go from the book of Genesis, whenever we were separated from God, to the book of Revelation, when we are restored to God, and everything in between describes what we went through, what creation has went through. And so this is all God's story. It all fits together. It all works together perfectly. And whenever you understand this, you can look at the scripture and it makes sense. Now, as we look at the Bible and we seek to interpret it, we need to figure out where on that timeline we are. We need to figure out where we are as we're reading. If you flip the Bible open and you look at a specific book, where does it fall out in that timeline? Because if you don't first look at it that way, then I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're looking at context a little bit here. If you don't first look at it that way, you're going to be completely out in left field. Okay? And so anyway, if we look through the Bible, we find that God is slowly unfolding his story. Okay? As we seek to understand the Bible, you have to realize, as we're reading through the scripture, you have to realize what knowledge they had available at the time. Because you read a lot of the Old Testament, this is what skeptics many of the enemies of Christianity bring out, is things in the Old Testament that is egregious to us today. Things that are offensive to us today that seem to be commonplace in the Old Testament. But we don't realize the amount of knowledge, the amount of revelation that they had at that time. And so you look at some of the things that the Old Testament prophets or some of the Old Testament heroes, some of the patriarchs did, and think, man, that is messed up, right? And you couldn't even imagine doing that today. You think about the ones that were polygamous, the ones who had servants and slaves, things like that, and we think, that's just messed up. But in the grand scheme of Scripture, we find that God was slowly revealing himself, his plan, his desire for mankind from the beginning until now. Okay? And so we can look at it in steps, and I'm not going to go into it in detail here, but you see that God dealt with them in steps. You see that at first, mankind was in innocence. In the Garden of Eden, they did not know good and evil. They did not know right from wrong. They only knew right. God told them, out of every tree you may eat, freely eat, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because in the day you eat out of it, you shall surely die. Right? And they lived there under God in innocence. But in the day that they ate of it, they no longer were under innocence. They now knew good and evil by experience, right? And so now God dealt with them on the basis of conscience. Because remember, whenever God came to the garden, they hid themselves because they were naked. They were then guilty. They knew what guilt was. Their conscience was awoken to the fact that there was such a thing as evil in the world. And so man was then subject to their conscience. Theologians call this dispensations, okay? And dispensation simply means stewardship. God gives them greater stewardship. He gives them responsibilities as their wisdom, as their knowledge unfolds. And so now they have conscience. And it is up to them to be subject to their conscience, for them to do what's right and choose to do what's right. And we find that their conscience fails them. And so as we read through the book of Genesis, we find up in the time of Noah that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. They had defiled their conscience so bad, they didn't even pay any attention to it anymore. They only did and desired wicked, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we find that God brought judgment because man could not live by his conscience. That would not rein in his sinfulness, right? And so God brought about judgment. He wiped the earth completely clean, basically, except for Noah and his family, and they restarted. And whenever Noah got off of the ark, God appeared to him, and what did he tell him? He said, he gave them basically the basis of the law, and he says that if man sheds blood, then by man's hand shall blood be shed, right? Y'all remember that passage? And so in that, God has given the basis for human government. God says man now has the ability to enforce right and wrong. God says that man now has the ability to punish evildoers, punish wrongdoers, because men cannot be subject to their own conscience. They need an outside accountability. And so then they had human government. And as that human government comes about, we find out that human government cannot regulate wickedness and cannot regulate sin, that men are still evil, governments are still evil. And so we come all the way up to the time of Abraham. And at Abraham's time, men were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, anything and everything. Governments were corrupt. Mankind was seeking power. And God calls out Abraham, and he deals with Abraham on the basis of promise or of covenant. So we went from innocence to conscience to human government to now promise or covenant. You see how God is slowly revealing himself, revealing his story, and revealing man's wickedness and his inability to be good, his inability to live right, his inability to be without sin. All this is revealing that man is not righteous, that God is, that man cannot control his sinfulness, that it takes something else. And so under Abraham, God now implements promises. He implements covenants with mankind. He tells Abraham, if you will do this, I will do this. I will make your seed as the sand on the seashore, as the stars of heaven. All nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. And he has this covenant. And so from that time, man is going on God's covenant. And so Abraham's family grows. They get to the place, there's a famine in the land. They go down into Egypt. They spend 400 years in Egypt. They come out of Egypt by God's hand. God puts judgment upon Egypt, upon mankind, because they are unable to govern themselves. They're unable to live by God's promises, his covenants. Brings Israel out of that place, and up on Mount Sinai, he brings Israel under the law. And he gives them the law to rein in sin, to give them a guideline by which they can live by, and mankind now becomes under the law. And the law reigns from then up until the time of Christ. And so under Christ, we find that man could not keep the law. Man could not live by the law. Man was still sinful. He even took the law, twisted the law, and used the law, basically weaponizing it against his own people, right? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did that day. They actually used the law to murder Christ. And so we see that the law is ineffective. The Bible says that what the law could not do, and that it was weak because of man, because of his flesh, Christ was able to do by his death on the cross. And so enters in grace. And so we're in this period of time in which God deals with us by grace. And so God has slowly unfolded his redemption plan, showing mankind how unable he is to save himself. The necessity of someone else to take care of his sin for him. Christ then died on the cross to be that sacrifice, to bring about redemption, and to begin that process of restoration. The Bible tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is restored. We don't really feel like it too much. We often don't look like it too much. But God has started that process in our lives, And the Bible tells us that he who has begun a good work in us will see it through till the time of completion. And so he is going to see it through. And one of these days, we are going to be on heaven's shores and we are going to be as he is. We are going to be perfect as he had originally created us to be. We are going to be restored to his original plan for us. And so that brings us all the way up to the very end to that idea of restoration. And that is the final stage, the final dispensation, if you will, where we are ruled and reigned by a perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his kingdom forever. Okay? And so if you break it down into those seven sections, you find the story of God's redemptive history in smaller pieces now, right? And as you look at his word and say, okay, what does this mean? How do I apply this to me? You can say, where does it fit at in this? How was God dealing with man at this time? What was God's economy like in this point in time that I'm reading about? Because you can hardly apply things that were under the time of the, under the time of the judges to us today, right? A time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A time when they were under the law, right? It's hard to imagine a hero like Samson, right? Today, because Samson wasn't much of a hero, but God used him anyway. He was a very corrupt man, but God used him anyway. So how was he able to do that? Well, they were under the time of the law, not under the time of grace, right? And so all these things play a part. And so anyway, moving forward here with our idea of how to understand how to interpret Scripture, we've kind of went through the different parts of Scripture, the different sections. We've seen God's story as it unfolds, kind of broke it down almost into chapters, right, in his narrative. And so anyway, whenever we actually come down to reading the Bible, coming to a passage and saying, okay, what does this mean? What can I glean from this? What can I understand from this? How does this fit in God's story? How can I apply this to my life? What is the process by which you use to interpret Scripture? Do you have a framework? Is there questions that you ask yourself? Is there specific things that you look for? Or do you just take your best shot? How do we approach Scripture? So what are some things that you would need to look for whenever you would come to a passage, to a chapter, to a verse? What are some things that you would need to look at?
Context
is the biggest one. And I've said context so many times, you're all probably sick of hearing it, because you have to look at the proper context. What are some other important things in understanding Scripture? Things that you need to know. Okay, so you need to know who it's speaking to, right? This is something that I've said oftentimes. Make sure you're not reading somebody else's mail, right? You need to know who it's speaking to. Kev says parallel passages. You interpret Scripture through Scripture. What does the Bible say about this in other places, right? And I've said also the Bible is the best commentary on itself. What's some other important things to consider as you're trying to understand Scripture?
Lesson to
learn. Okay, lesson to learn. What can I take from this for myself? Okay.
Inspiration.
Okay.
Inspiration. So the way to get inspired from it.
Okay. So you're looking forward to, I guess another way we can say encouragement, right? Mm-hmm. Okay.
The background of the story.
What is it now?
The background
of the story. That's extremely important. Okay, why is this being written? Why is it being told? Okay. I've been speaking for so long, I want other people to speak for a little bit.
The time period that it's in and what their understanding was at that time and the culture at that time and that
kind of. Oh, you're bringing up all the good ones. So you need to know the time that it was written, what was going on at that time, what was the culture. Here's something that we're extremely guilty of, okay? I say we, don't get offended by that. I'm meaning generically, in the sense of all Christians. We are extremely guilty of reading our culture into the Bible. It's hard not to. And so we try to interpret it from a 21st century American, European, African point of view. Right? But we've got to realize that the Bible was not written in the 21st century in Europe, America, or Africa. Okay? Maybe parts of it was written in parts of Africa, okay? A little bit of maybe in Europe. You got Rome down there, right?
You made a smell of sweet smelling savory, a little barbecue.
No, it's not talking about a barbecue herb, bro. Maybe some parallels there.
Okay, it's an old interpretation.
Okay. But you interpret it according to the culture that it was written to. And so we realize that, just like a lot of our epistles in the New Testament, they were Gentile, they were Greek, they were Roman, they were from those backgrounds coming out of paganism, coming out of idol worship and all these temples and all these different things. They were coming at it from a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles because they didn't like each other, right? They're coming at it from a perspective of a time whenever slavery between nations was normal. In the Roman Empire, about half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. About half, okay? So you start seeing some of these different things. They were completely different culture. They had different values, different occupations, all these different things. Okay, what else we got? What's other things to consider?
Not taking from it. I'm not adding to it.
Okay.
Like Satan, the man was tempting Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
No, he quoted scripture out of context completely.
Yes.
What God said, he had to twist it to please himself.
Yes. And so what that comes back to is taking it in context, because the example that you bring out on that is that even Satan quoted scripture, and he did it completely out of context, and he read his own interpretation into it. And that's what's often done, is what you're saying. They're adding to it, they're taking away from it to suit their own desires, right? To suit their own purposes. Okay, very good.
Also accepting it as the word of God, not as like just a storybook.
So it's authoritative.
Exactly.
Yeah, you have to accept it as authoritative. As we read the scripture, we have to understand that it is the word of God, and whatever it says is true. Okay? It's not open for our opinion. It's not open for our interpretation. It is, what did God intend it to mean when it was written? Right? And that's a very important one. What did God mean for it to say? So anyway, I want to go through just a few things here, well, maybe a little bit more than a few, but just kind of a list that I have here of considerations, and some of them we've touched on with just this conversation here, but some considerations as we approach the Bible, how to keep ourselves out of the weeds, so to speak, how to keep ourselves from getting into wrong interpretations. And I want to keep it pretty simple, just so we have a framework from which we can go by whenever we're reading through the scripture and say, okay, stop here, think for just a second. How do I find the right understanding of this? Okay? So the first one I have written down, and this is in no particular order, okay? This is just the order that, as I was thinking this through. First one, we must interpret the Bible literally, unless it's stated otherwise. A lot of people get into this thing of interpreting the Bible allegorically. We're trying to say that it doesn't actually mean this, this is a metaphor, and this actually stands for this, and this stands for this. And every item and every person means something else. And you can interpret however you want to. And this is huge also whenever you get into the end times context, okay? And people will look at the end times prophecies and whatnot, and they have read into it and interpreted it allegorically, metaphorically, and they have made everyone from the Pope to the American president to the guy walking down the street to be the Antichrist, okay? And they are reading into it, and they are misapplying it, and they are making things allegorical, metaphorical, and trying. There's many so-called prophets down throughout time that have taken an obscure passage, and they have taken it and put names, places, faces attached to different parts of it that the Bible does not spell out. And if you take liberties like that, you can make the Bible say anything. So you need to make sure to interpret the Bible literally unless it says otherwise. Now, there are places in Scripture where it does use literary devices such as metaphors, such as allegories, such as similes, even to the place it uses hyperbole. Hyperbole is whenever you overstate something so much just to make a point. Oh, there was a million people in town yesterday. Was there actually a million people? No, but there's a lot of people. You get the point, right? The Bible uses hyperbole. It uses simile. Something is like this. It doesn't mean it's that. It means it's like it, right? It uses these different literary tools, metaphors. I am the door. Does that mean that Jesus is literally a door? No, I mean, come on. It uses literary tools, but we interpret the Bible literally unless it's stated otherwise. I heard this saying one time. This is not unique to me, so I won't take credit for it. But it says, whenever the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. Okay? When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. And so anyway, if you try to allegorize or mysticize Scripture, you're going to get out into all kinds of crazy interpretations. Another example of it that I've written here is whenever Jesus and his disciples are going into Jerusalem and Jesus curses the fig tree. You remember the passage? He comes, there's no fruit on it. He says, let there be no fruit on you from now, from henceforth forever, right? We can actually go throughout Scripture and study the fig tree and what the fig tree represents and figure out the fig tree is a picture of Israel, right? That's something that is laid out in Scripture in other places. That's where it comes to what Kev was talking about a little bit ago, comparing Scripture with Scripture in parallel passages. But we could take that fig tree and Jesus' so-called anger at that fig tree and his cursing of the fig tree, and we could mysticize it, we could allegorize it, and we could read into it whatever we wanted to. What would you want that fig tree to represent? You get into like the charismatic movement and whatnot, and that fig tree is something that is impeding your life and God's going to curse it and make it wither away. That's not what that's saying. Okay? But you see how that's sometimes interpreted, right? Yeah. I'll give you an example that I've heard preached and taught before. You look at David and Goliath. Goliath had brothers, and they'll take and apply Goliath's brothers, and they will put each one of them with being a different problem. And they'll say that where David had gotten the 5 smooth stones out of the brook, that he had intended one for each of those brothers because he knew that Goliath had 5 brothers. And then they'll start applying and what these stones are going to be and all the... See how you can mysticize it and allegorize it and bring in all kinds of meanings that aren't even there. So anyway, we interpret the Bible literally unless it's stated otherwise. The next thing, we interpret it grammatically. This kind of gets into what I was already looking at there a minute ago. The Bible follows normal grammatical principles. You have nouns, verbs, pronouns, adverbs, adjectives. You have normal syntax, normal language. And so you read the Bible grammatically. And then, like I said, there's also those literary tools as well that we find just within the normal interpretation of grammar, of writing. The third thing, and this is the one that we're going to spend the most time on, not too much, but the most time one, is we interpret it contextually. Always within context. So what does it mean to interpret the Bible contextually? Well, a lot of people just simply narrow it down to, well, you need to read what's happening immediately before and immediately after. That's a good place to start, because you can look in the Bible and take one verse and teach absolute heresy with one verse. Okay, this is my favorite, all right? I'll tell you ahead of time. I've seen this on an inspirational calendar, and some of you know what I'm going to say already. I've seen this on an inspirational calendar. They had an inspirational calendar that had written Matthew 4, verse 9. You know what that says? All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It's a great inspirational verse. You fall down and worship and you receive all of these things until you realize it was Satan that was saying it. Right? Context is important. That was on an inspirational calendar. No one looked at the context. So you look at the verses immediately before, immediately after, it gives you a lot of information about what it means. But context is so much more than that. As you consider context, you don't just look at the one verse, you look at the verses around it. You look at the book that it's in. You look at the portion of the Bible that that book's contained within, right? Is it Old or New Testament? Is it before the law, during the law, after the law? Is it before Christ? Is it after Christ? Is it during the church? Is it during the patriarchs? Is it what's going on during that time that this is written? Okay? An example of that one, you look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3. If you'll go ahead and flip over there, because I don't have it written down, honestly. I know what it says, but I can't quote it exactly. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Another great inspirational passage for us. Maybe I should take that back. A great inspirational passage, but not one for us. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And I will bless them that bless and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth, or in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. As a Christian, we'd like to claim that. We'd like to say, okay, because we are God's people, he's going to bless those who bless us. He's going to curse those that curse us. And we're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's good preaching right there, right? Except for that's not what it says. Who is it talking to? What is the context? This is the promise that God has given to Abraham and to his descendants and to the nation of Israel. And this goes into what I was talking about. We can't read other people's mail because this isn't addressed to me. And so if we take that and try to claim that as a promise of God to me, that because I belong to God, he's going to bless those that bless me and curse those that curse me. And he's going to make me a blessing to all of the nations of the earth and all the... That's not meant for me. That was meant for Abraham, his descendants, the nation of Israel. That was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that Christ was going to come and be a blessing to all nations of the earth. Okay? Through Abraham's descendants was going to come Christ, and he was going to bring about salvation and redemption. And guess what? We go back to Genesis chapter number 12. And remember I said that Jesus Christ is the main character in the story? We find him there. You see that? But did you notice the way that I was looking at it at first? I was the main character. You know, bless those that bless thee, curse those that curse. I was trying to claim that for me when it was about Jesus. You see that? Okay. Another one, and this is a pet peeve of mine, just because I'm an American, okay? I'll say that. Because I'm American, this is a pet peeve of mine. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, and there's always a line I forget right in there, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land, right? And the reason I say this is a pet peeve with being from America is I don't know how many Christians, pastors, churches have tried to take that and claim it for themselves, for the nation of America. And God has never claimed America to be his nation, okay?
It's God's own people.
What is it?
America is God's own people.
You've never lived there.
The common language.
Mm-hmm.
The Americans see themselves as God's...
They see themselves, yes.
Special species.
Yeah, they see themselves as being God's own people. And yes, America has been used to spread the gospel to around the world and send people out. And I come from there, okay? But whenever we try to make ourselves holy and try to take in promises for Israel and apply it to our land and make it as if that was written to us, there's problems there. And so there's entire meetings that I have seen, okay, that were built on this premise that we are going to turn back to God, we're going to repent, we're going to do all, and God is going to bring healing to America. Guys, America's too far gone, okay? I don't even find America in end times prophecies. I may be wrong. I may be overlooking things. But America is not the Savior. The Bible was not. Israel is not taken over by America. That's not the case. And so we look at this and say, okay, who was it being written to? It was being written to Israel. God had a specific relationship, a specific purpose for Israel. And he gave them a lot of specific promises That's not ours. Okay?
Maybe it is written in Babylon.
It'd be part of it, maybe. Okay.
Sorry to say it, but...
Okay.
It's going to be a conglomeration of different...
Yeah, Babylon will be a conglomeration of all the different nations and whatnot, and America might be through in there somewhere. If it even still a force to be reckoned with at that time, I don't know. And so, as I've made the statement several times already, make sure you're not reading someone else's mail, because many have become bitter against God because they claim promises that didn't pertain to them. And so, simple rules of context. Who is it written to? Is it written to Israel? Is it written to the church? Is it addressing the lost? Is it addressing the saved? Is it to an individual? Is it to a group? Is it to the church? Is it to a single pastor? Is it personal? Is it public? Okay? When was it written? Old Testament, New Testament, before the cross, after the cross? Why was it written? This is an important one. Why was it written? And many times the books will tell us why it was written. Was it written just to give an account to tell a history, like many of the historical books? Was it a prophet trying to call Israel back or to pronounce judgment on people, on nations, on places? Is it an account, a retelling of the story of Christ as we find in the Gospels? Is it a letter to address problems within the church, like we find in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, different things? So, who was it written? Why was it written? So, was it to correct a problem, give historical record, to record an event? Who is speaking? This is an important one. Who is speaking? Because just because it is said in Scripture doesn't mean that it's true. Okay? For instance, the one that I quoted there a minute ago with Satan saying, if you'll bow down to me, all these things will be given to you. I don't want to claim the things that Satan has said as being true and authoritative, okay? Some other examples of this is Job's friends. If you read the book of Job, there's a lot of things, a lot of so-called truths that are presented by Job's friends. They say, all the world knows this, or we agree on this, or these things testify of this, or I have experienced this. And at the end, God comes out and says, you all have not spoke that which is true concerning me. In other words, the Bible has recorded a lot of the things that they said, and then God comes to the end of it and says it was all nonsense. But some of the things that they say, you could take out of context and preach that it would be true and authoritative without realizing who it was that said it and that God said it was wrong. Okay? You've got things that kings, false prophets, different people said that was wrong. It's recorded in Scripture, yes. It's recorded for our learning, yes. But is it something authoritative that I want to, as I approach the Bible and say, how can I apply this to my life? Can I gain inspiration from this? Can I learn something from this? Sometimes what you learn from it, as I've said many times, the best teacher is sometimes a good, bad example, right? And the Bible is full of them. Okay. So, who is speaking? The next one I have written here, there was something else I was going to say there, but I can't remember what it was now. So there you go, shorten it a little bit. How would the original recipient understand it? This is important. This is what I was talking about a minute ago, about not interpreting it through a 21st century European context. Okay? How would the original recipients have understood it? What effect would it have had? What was the desired effect at that time? And so if Moses is writing it to the children of Israel, how are they understanding it? Just coming from Egypt with very small understanding, very little knowledge of God and of his ways, of his truths, how are they going to take what Moses is writing? We look at the New Testament. We look at some of the epistles that's being written to the Corinthians. I just keep bringing them up because we're studying them on Wednesday nights. You take the Corinthians. It was a pagan city, mostly Gentiles, a few Jews, that it came out of paganism, living in a city that was completely corrupt. It was a metropolitan city at the time, all nationalities, all different places, lots of commerce, lots of money, lots of idolatry. lots of sinfulness, lots of wickedness, all kinds of corruption. And they had been saved a short amount of time. The Apostle Paul dealt with them for just a little while, and he is dealing with them, helping them, encouraging them to purity, to unity within their church, right? That's the context of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wasn't writing it to Longford Baptist Church. Yes, we read it, and the Bible tells us that all things were written for our learning, but we have to first say, what did it mean to them, before we can say, what does it mean to us? Now, fourth thing, after context, we interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture, and this is what Kev was bringing out a little bit ago. As I said, the Bible's the best commentary on itself, so we compare Scripture with Scripture. If there's a passage that you come to and you don't fully understand it, well, what does the Bible say about it in other areas? There are some people who will take one verse that is a little bit obscure, and they will build doctrines and belief systems upon an obscure verse that people are not sure what it means. You don't build doctrines and belief systems on one verse taken out of context in obscurity, okay? So anyway, we interpret the Bible in light of Scripture. We understand the obscure by looking at that which is plain. For instance, there are some verses that seem to indicate that it might be possible for a person to get saved and lose their salvation. But then in other passages, the Bible makes it plain that salvation is secure and that it is based upon God's promises, and it is something that cannot be lost once we get it. Okay? And so we can't interpret the obscure alone. We take the other passages, and for every one obscure passage, there are 5 or 10 or 20 that are clear. And so we interpret in light of the rest of Scripture. And then the fifth thing here, we're refusing to be dogmatic where Scripture is not plain. Okay? What I mean by that is, if the Bible does not speak clearly about something, then I am not going to be overly dogmatic about it. All right? I'm going to allow a little bit of flexibility. I'm going to deal with it with a little bit of grace. Because all too often people will latch onto something that the Bible does not say expressly, and they will make that their mountain to die on. And I can't do that. I can't be dogmatic where the Bible is not plain. And the very last thing that I want to bring out in this is, I have to interpret Scripture with the understanding that I'm never going to understand it all. Okay? The Bible is inexhaustible. You can spend your entire life studying it, and it is a mine that never runs dry. It is a well that never dries up. No matter how many hours, years, lifetimes you spend, you're still going to be bringing truths and nuggets and things that we can apply, things that we can learn, things that we can grow through this book. Okay? It's inexhaustible. And so we need to approach it that way, with the understanding that I'm not going to understand it all, and I'm not going to understand it all right now. That the longer I go, the richer it becomes. The longer I go, the more I understand. It is a well of water that I continue to come back to daily and weekly, monthly, yearly, and draw from this. And every time I go back, there's more. And there's more. And so we need to approach the Scripture in that way, that there is no theologian, there is no person that can approach Scripture and say, okay, I understand it all. I've got it figured out. I know what it all means. And I believe that's intentional, because a holy and infinite God cannot be fully contained in one book and cannot be fully understood in one brain. Okay? So with all that said, I better draw to a close on that. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to this today?
Well, I actually want to draw your attention to this if you were reading it, yes, chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
Those promises, blessings will bless you, and mm-hmm. curses will curse you.
Mm-hmm.
It's a question. Now that we are seeing the peculiarity of that as pertaining to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
where I come from, Nigeria,
mm-hmm.
the original belief of Christians that Abraham's blessings belongs to us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can we harmonize that? Can you help us harmonize that?
Well, it depends, because there is a teaching out there, and I'm not sure if this is what you're referring to, that's called replacement theology, that the church has taken the place of Israel, and all the promises that were once given to Abraham and Israel now belong to the church. There's that teaching that's out there that is a false teaching, that it tries to make the church take the place of Israel. And so if that's what you're talking about, then it's not biblical. We do find that there are principles that we can draw from Abraham and God's dealings with Israel, and we can apply them to the church age, but we can't take the promises that God gave to Israel. There are still promises that he has given to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled because God is not a liar. He does not break his promises. And he's not going to take that which he promises to one person, take away from them and give to somebody else. Okay? And so back to Genesis chapter 12, where he says, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. There we find a principle in that, that generally God does fight on behalf of his people. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, this is parallel passages and connections that we can look at. In the New Testament, he says, I will, or vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, right? So that is the idea of cursing those who curse thee. If there are those who are persecuting and all those different things, then you leave it up to God to take care of them, right? And so you can see that. But as far as saying that we can claim that particular promise and hold God to it, I don't believe we can, because it wasn't applied to us. Okay, we can take that principle and say generally God does work in that way. Does that make sense?
It makes sense.
Makes sense? Okay. And so, yeah, as you look at Scripture, we have to figure out who's it talking to. And so if these are promises that were given to Abraham or they were given to Israel, I can't take them and apply it to me or even to the church. Okay? That would be similar to me telling Kev, okay? Tell Kev, hey, Kev, next week I'll give you 50 euro. And you overhear me saying that and say, well, hey, where's that 50 euro you promised me? No, that was to Kev. Okay? And see, now that I said it, Kev's going to expect it out of me. Look at this.
Don't you think that if actually we go by that,
mm-hmm.
and you discover that we of this dispensation, we mm-hmm. have no place to put ourselves. Because every promise, every instruction,
mm-hmm.
every admonition in the Bible
mm-hmm.
is not to Americans, or to Nigerians, or Asians, or to mm-hmm. Europeans. Mm-hmm. It's for the nation of Israel. I mean, the Israel of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, they are not place fitting. So, I hope I will not be sinning against God if I say that. What is our purpose of serving God if his promises are not for us?
Okay. It's not that his promises are not for us. The promises that he gives to us are for us. The promises he gives to them are for them. Okay? And so if we get into the New Testament, we find all sorts of promises that he has given. Okay? One good way, I guess, of breaking this down as well is we look at the nation of Israel were an earthly people with an earthly kingdom and an earthly purpose and earthly promises. Okay? But for the church and for Christians, we are now not of this world. We are a spiritual people, an eternal people, a heavenly people with heavenly promises. We look at the book of Hebrews, for instance, and it talks about us being bought with better sacrifices and receiving better promises and having a better hope. Okay? And so we can compare that New Testament with Old Testament. I'm not just looking for a kingdom that is set up in Palestine with a descendant of David to be the king and to rule and to reign from there. I'm looking for an eternal kingdom. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to rule and reign. I'm looking for heaven. I'm looking for a city not built with hands. I'm looking for a city where the streets are paved with gold, where there are many mansions that he has went to prepare. And so there we have different promises. And so for us as Christians today, we find, and this, here's a good example for this. In the Old Testament, you serve God, and he entered into a transaction with Israel. If you serve me and you're faithful to me, then I'm going to make your barns basically burst the seams, your crops to bring forth abundantly, your enemies to flee from you, and for your bank accounts to be full. That was his promise to Israel, okay? But his promise to the church, he never promised us that our bank accounts would be full, that our fields would bring forth abundantly. He never promised that because you look at Jesus Christ. He had no place to lay his head. He was poor. He was unesteemed. He was crucified on the cross. You look at his people down throughout time, and you look at the Apostle Paul, you look at the Apostle Peter. Out of the 12 apostles, almost every single one of them was martyred, was killed for their faith. Okay? The Christian church down throughout time has been persecuted. The more faithful they were, the more they suffered. They were impoverished. They were crucified. They were burned at the stake. They were drowned. They were ran out of cities and countries and had no certain dwelling. And so if you try to say, okay, God's promises to Israel apply to the church, you say, whoa, God, you really lied to that group of people. Because they served you faithfully, why wasn't their barns full and their bank account running over? Does that make sense? And so God is dealing with the church differently than he did with Israel. But he is promising eternal, heavenly, and spiritual blessings. Now, he did tell us, and he did promise us, that whenever we serve him, when we follow him, that he will take care of our needs. He says that the birds of the air do not go hungry, that the Father has complete care over those birds of the air, and that we are more valuable than many sparrows. He tells us that Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like the flowers of the field, and yet we are of much more importance than the flowers of the field. He will see to it that our needs are taken care of. But many of those promises that we try to claim from the Old Testament are going to get us in a lot of trouble because they don't necessarily apply to us today. Because even to this day, you can go to communist China, for instance, and there are a lot of people who love God and they are faithful to him, and they are not receiving carnal, temporary, fleshly, earthly blessings. They are being persecuted. They are being driven underground. They are under threat of torture, torment, arrest, and execution. And such has been the case since the church began. Because whenever Christ began the church, he died for it. And there have been countless millions that have died for it down throughout time. For the nation of Israel, all they had to do was trust God, follow God, and God was going to bless them abundantly. Okay? For us as Christians, we trust God and we follow him. He's going to bless us abundantly, but not by earthly means. Because he tells us to lay up not for ourselves treasure on this earth where the moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven that will abide forever. And that is a huge difference. And so this gets us to a much better place. Because like I said, I don't want a kingdom over in the Middle East. Okay, that's not what I'm after. I'm not looking for a king to set up on the Temple Mount, although that will happen, it's prophesied. That's not what I'm looking for. I am looking for streets of gold and a crystal sea and a place of no sin, no death, no suffering, no pain. I'm looking for a glorified body. I'm looking for the presence of my Lord and Savior where I can spend all eternity in his presence and his glory. The Israelites of the Old Testament did not have that promise.
I understand the context. Okay. I pray there will be another time, but actually, we'll discuss the gospel. Mm-hmm. Like, it's all our time. mm-hmm. the second part of service.
Mm-hmm.
Because for we Africans generally,
yeah.
We have a common notion mm-hmm. that earthly blessings are ours
mm-hmm.
and are faithful to serving God.
Mm-hmm.
I have a colleague at work in Nigeria
mm-hmm.
that anything no bad happens to us. But I pay my tithe now. Why should it happen? I pay my tithe. Mm-hmm. This should happen because I pay my tithe.
Mm-hmm.
See the concept of where we are talking.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that if we serve God faithfully,
mm-hmm.
it has a blessing for us. Yeah. That is what we believe as Africans.
Mm-hmm.
That is why most other parts of the world, Europeans and Americans, see Africans that we serve God because we are suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But to other nations that are developed, and the well-developed countries like Europeans and Americans,
mm-hmm.
they don't need every blessing. Mm-hmm. All what you are looking for is eternal blessings, because the blessings of this earth, they are corrupted and they are cankered.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible draw a where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I
yes.
agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that when you serve God, you bless your bread, you bless your water,
mm-hmm.
He give you good health, as even if the good day does not come.
Mm-hmm.
When you're serving God and faithful, it doesn't change God from being God.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you very much, sir.
Okay. And you bring out several great points there, and these are things that we've discussed many times, okay?
Yeah.
And so if you'll stick around, okay, we'll get into them plenty more times, okay?
It's okay.
But this is why it is so important to look at the Bible and understand what the story is, how to apply it, where the context is. Because it is very easy, say for instance, and I believe this is where it comes to in the African culture, okay?
Yeah.
You have people who will come in to an impoverished place in Africa. They will take a few passages of scripture. They will preach it to people who are impoverished and hopeless and say, if you will give your money to me or to your church, if you will do the things that I have told you and obey me without question, then God is going to do this. He's going to bring you out of poverty. He's going to enrich you. He's going to make your fields come in abundance. He's going to give your land peace and strength. And he's going to do all of these things. And it is used as leverage and manipulation.
Exactly.
And what ends up happening is that the people who have been told that, they step back and they look and they say, well, for the past 1, 2, 3, 10, 5, 20, whatever years, I have done my best, and I have paid my tithes. I've done everything that preacher has told me to do, and my bank account is no bigger. My family situation is no better. And your conclusion, okay? What is your conclusion? God is not good, or he doesn't exist. There is something. Yeah. Or one of the ways that you will be kept in that for a long time is by saying, there's something wrong with me. I'm not doing enough. I'm not giving enough. I'm not obeying well enough. I'm not doing all of these things. And then it brings a cycle of condemnation. And let me say this. That's whenever we're looking at everything through the context of me. Okay? What must I do? How much should I give? How faithfully am I obeying? What's in it for me? What will God do for me? What will God give me? Rather than seeing this as his story about Christ bringing redemption to mankind for the glory of God and then for the good of mankind. Right? And it all comes together. It's God's story. Because the message that they preach oftentimes within the African cultures, okay? And they do it not just in Africa, they do it in Europe, they do it in America too, but it's more prevalent there. Because it's so easy to manipulate impoverished people and troubled people and poor people, okay? And it's easy for someone like me to come from a developed nation. I can arrive with fine clothes on a nice jet, have money and wealth and all these things, and say, if you do what I tell you, you'll be like me. And everybody comes and buys into it hook, line, and sinker. Completely a mess, completely wrong.
Right.
because they're taking the Bible out of context. They are twisting it to manipulate people to get them to do what they want them to do. Okay? And so anyway, this is really went in a really good direction here, because this is the reason why we're looking at it this way. Because if we don't understand how to interpret the Bible, if we don't understand what the story of the Bible is, then it is so easy for someone to come, read a few verses out of context, completely get you to follow them and do whatever they want, and then turn your hearts against God. Yes. So, all very good conversation here. But we're way over time, so I better quit. So anyway, I appreciate the feedback. I appreciate the conversation. To be continued, okay? So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I believe the second service will be shorter, okay? Okay, so let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and for the way that it speaks to us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the way that we can look into these things, understand these things, that your Bible is understandable, that you are knowable, Lord, that you have a plan and desire for us, Lord. And just help us, Lord, to allow your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, to direct our thoughts, Lord. Help me, Lord, to have clarity, Lord, as I attempt to teach and to guide your people, to edify them, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray that you would do that which is needed in the hearts and lives of each person here today. Thank you so much for all you do and all these things I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.